Well, we're going to begin this morning with a song. And I don't mean one that we're going to sing, but a song that was written by David when God delivered him from his enemies, and in particular from King Saul. You may remember in the Old Testament, after the Lord had rejected King Saul because of his disobedience and had instructed Samuel to anoint David king, remember after that period, King Saul exhausted a lot of time and energy trying to kill David. But in every circumstance, every situation, every time, God protected him. You see, the Lord had made a promise to David and to Israel that the Messiah would come, nations would be blessed through this line of David. Now, I'm sure that David was grateful for the promises of God to him. But I'll bet that David had days where he wondered, God, where are you? God, what are you doing? But listen to his confidence in the Lord as he recounts God's actions on his behalf. I'm going to be reading from 2 Samuel 22, and that's not that you can turn there. That's not the main passage we're going to be looking at today. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 9. But I wanted to open up with this illustration from David's life and this song in 2 Samuel chapter 22, and I'm just going to be reading some select verses rather than the whole chapter. But verse 1 says the following. I don't have it to project. You guys can just listen. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So jumping down to verse 5. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol, or the grave, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Now listen to God's response. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and a devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens, which is another way of saying he split open the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him, his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and rooted them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And then jumping down to verse 29. David says the following, speaking to God, for you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. Last week in our series in the book of Acts, we saw the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In the passage we're going to be looking at today, I wonder if Saul of Tarsus was aware of God moving heaven and earth, as he did in David's song, to position Saul for effective ministry in the future. I wonder if Saul of Tarsus was aware of the Lord thundering from heaven and uttering his voice to scatter Saul's enemies that we'll see he encounters in the passage that we're going to be looking at today. I wonder if you are aware of God shaking heaven and earth to accomplish His purposes in and through your life? Or does God somehow seem silent? Do you find yourself in the silent years? I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Wondering what in the world God is doing, or if He's doing anything at all. I bet Saul of Tarsus felt that way at times too. But as with David, throughout Paul's life, there was a growing confidence in the Lord that he, as he saw time and time again, God working through the trials of his life, the difficult things of his life, to position him and prepare him for a brighter, more glorious future, which would ultimately culminate, as we sung about this morning, in the return of Christ. See, God uses dark times in our lives to prepare us for a brighter future. And that seems like such a cliche, I know that. But I think it's biblical. And I'll explain more what I mean by that later. Look to Acts chapter 9. And rather than read the entire passage at once at the beginning, we're going to go through a section at a time. But before we do, I just want to pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we come to You this morning aware of our need for You to open our spiritual ears and eyes, to give us understanding and to enlighten our hearts. Lord, I pray that You, by Your Spirit, would work through the preaching of Your Word, and that Your purposes would be accomplished in all of our lives today. God, thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for being a revealing God who is willing to speak to His people and to communicate with us of Your love for us, Your desires for us, Your call to us. And so, Lord, would You help us to respond in faith this morning as Your Word is proclaimed, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at 3 points this morning. The first we're going to look at is persecution in Damascus. I'm actually going to start reading from verse 19b, the second half of verse 19 says this: "For some days," speaking of Saul of Tarsus, "he was with the disciples at Damascus." And I want to pause at this point to remind you of why Saul was in Damascus in the first place. Look back up to verse 1 of chapter 9, and we see the following: "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," in other words, Christians, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' Saul was on the way to Damascus and had an encounter with the risen Lord." And if you read the rest of that section, you know that he was blind for 3 days, didn't take any food or water for 3 days until Ananias comes to him. His sight is restored, and Saul, at that point, is converted and baptized. So Saul is on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and now he's one of them. Let's pick back up in verse 20. "And immediately Saul, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" You see, Paul had had a spiritual awakening along the way on his journey. I believe that the physical blindness that struck Saul was a sign or a symbol of how blind Paul, or Saul, really was. Saul was spiritually blind, but after his conversion, he now sees clearly. And as a result of this radical transformation, one of the greatest persecutors of the Christian message is going to become one of the greatest proclaimers of Christ. But it is not without cost. Let's continue to read in verse 21. And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night, speaking of the religious leaders, watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. The former persecutor has now become the persecuted. If you remember last week, the Lord has already revealed to Ananias that Saul would suffer much for the sake of Christ. And we see it begin in the passage that we're looking at today. Not only are the religious leaders plotting to kill him, but the people that he's trying to join up with, they're doubting his sincerity and questioning his motives. In a sense, they're calling Saul a deceiver and a liar. Try to put yourself in Saul's shoes for a moment. As Bruce pointed out last week, how difficult must it have been to realize that in all of your religious training, all of your religious upbringing, educated by the best of the best, that you had been dead wrong about this person, Jesus Christ. In fact, you had been so adamantly opposed to the message of Jesus that you participated in the death of individuals who proclaimed him. And apparently it was more than just Stephen. Paul, who is Saul, recounted his conversion later in Acts. In Acts chapter 22, verse 4, he says this, and thinking back on his conversion, he says, "I persecuted this way," again speak believers, "to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." Now imagine Saul, imagine that you're Saul doing that, only later to find out that the very ones that you were responsible for, putting them in chains and some of them even killed, they were right after all, and you were wrong. Now their blood is on his hands. Is it any wonder that Paul, later in life, as he writes his letters to the churches, expresses amazement that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Is it any wonder that the grace of God in Christ Jesus is so staggering to Paul? Well, if dealing with the reality of his past sins and blindness and failures, putting people prison, if all of that wasn't enough, now that he's been genuinely converted, people don't believe him, at least at first. And you can't blame them. Imagine how alone Saul of Tarsus must have felt. Can't go back to the religious leaders, they're trying to kill him. And the Christians, the believers, they don't believe him. Verse 22, "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." The chief persecutor has become the chief apologist for Jesus Christ. And the religious leaders hated it. So much so that they wanted to kill him. It was bad enough to have these disciples of Jesus running around and spreading this message of Christ, which threatened the religious leaders' position and status. But now, here's one of their very own, one of their elite, who is going around doing the same thing. In their eyes, Saul is a traitor. In God's eyes, Saul is exactly where he wants him to be. And in fact, Saul's entire life where he was born, who his parents were, his upbringing, his education, his zeal. God was bringing all of those things together for this moment and time in Saul's life, preparing him to be one of the greatest messengers of the gospel the church has ever known. One of the greatest church planners the kingdom of God has ever known. Well, not only was God doing all of that, working providentially in Saul's life to bring him to this point prior to conversion, we know that there was, after his conversion, a time, a season of preparation as well for the ministry that God had called him to. We have to square this passage that we're looking at in Acts with what Paul says about his time in Damascus in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. And it says the following: "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas," or Peter, "and remained with him 15 days. Now, it's not exactly clear when Paul went to Arabia or why Paul went to Arabia. But it seems that after his conversion, so he's on his way to Damascus, he's converted, but it seems like he was in Damascus for a short time, immediately preaching Jesus in the synagogues, and then he left and went into Arabia and then came back to Damascus. And in all that time, his time in Damascus and Arabia, it was 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. I believe Saul's time in Arabia was a time of preparation. Perhaps while Saul was there, the Lord was answering in a deeper way Saul's question that he had asked of him on the road to Damascus. "Lord, who are you?" It appears from the Galatians passage that man had not revealed these things to Saul, but the Lord himself. And it seems that while Paul is there, he receives his commission from God to preach to the Gentiles. And so most think of Arabia as a time of preparation for future ministry. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of Arabia, I think of a dry and desert, barren place. Perhaps you feel like you're in your own spiritual Arabia. We've all had seasons of dryness that perhaps were seasons of preparation for something else. Seasons where it felt like we were in a drought, sometimes quite long. I remember it hasn't been that long ago, maybe a year or so, I don't know now, that I get together with some of the care group leaders every other week just for encouragement and fellowship in the mornings. And it seemed like every time we were getting together, I was sharing, you know, I just feel so dry. I feel like I'm in this season of dryness, in a desert place. Have you ever been there? But I'm learning something. Sometimes God leads us through the desert places to cause us to thirst for him. And that is a thirst that he loves to satisfy by giving us himself. I'm not sure what God is doing in those seasons, but I know this: as a result of walking through them, I can say Jesus is more precious to me as a result. Maybe you find yourself there this morning. And if so, I believe this promise from Isaiah chapter 35, 3 through 6 is for you. "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. I pray this morning that waters would break forth in your wilderness and streams would flow through your desert as you run to God for whatever it is He's doing in your life and whatever it is that He's preparing you for in the future. So let's continue. So the Lord has revealed the plot of the religious leaders to kill Saul. And then we read this in verse 25. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now try to get this picture in your mind. There are those in the city looking to kill Saul. They have guards placed at the gate watching for this man. I don't know how they did it. They didn't have the pictures that they could put up that said wanted back then. I don't think they did, at least. But they have guards posted there watching for Saul so that if they catch him trying to leave the city, trying to escape, they're going to kill him. God, however, has other plans. Apparently, one of the disciples or one of the Christians there in the city of Damascus has a home situated in the wall so that one of the walls of their home is actually one of the walls of the city. And they have a window in their home. We learned this from the Corinthians passage where Paul is talking about the same instance. So they got a window in the city wall, and in the darkness of night, somehow they find this basket that's large enough for Saul to get into, and I'm assuming with ropes they lower him down outside of the city wall. In the darkness of night, God delivers Saul and sets him on a course for the next part of his journey in preparation as he now travels to Jerusalem. Perhaps when he gets to Jerusalem, things will be better. Well, let's read and see as we look at persecution in Jerusalem. Look at verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Here we go again. Maybe you feel like that sometimes. Lord, here we go again. Things are not off to a good start in Jerusalem either. In fact, this section of Scripture regarding Saul in Jerusalem follows the exact same pattern as we see in Damascus, with one exception. In the midst of what had to be a discouraging reception for Saul in light of his initial rejection at Damascus, and now he's experiencing it here in Jerusalem, God gives Saul a Barnabas. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And the way that phrase is worded in the Greek, it's as if Barnabas took Saul by the hand, took him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Thank God for Barnabas. Barnabas means son of encouragement. How kind of God to put a Barnabas in Saul's life, seemingly when he needed it most. He's just come from being beat up, if you will, in Damascus, perhaps hoping to find a warmer greeting in Jerusalem, only to be greeted with the same doubt, the same fear when he arrives in Jerusalem. But then God providentially places Barnabas in his life, and it's the beginning of a lifelong friendship. How kind of God to put Barnabas in our life, to bring encouragement to us during our dark times. How kind of God to put friends in our lives who will give us the benefit of the doubt. How kind of God to place those in our lives who are willing to go to bat for us and defend us and to intercede for us as Barnabas had done for Saul. And so many of you remind me of Barnabas. You've been so encouraging to Bruce and myself as we've walked through difficult times. And my prayer is this, that every single one of you would have a Barnabas in your life. And that every one of us would endeavor to be a Barnabas to someone else. Well, I'm sure Barnabas is a breath of fresh air to Saul, but trouble still looms just around the corner. Look back at verse 29. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews, and it's very possible that this is the same group responsible for the stoning of Stephen. Imagine Saul going back to Jerusalem and going to these guys. He was one of them before, and they're witnessing the stoning of Stephen and in agreement with them, and then going back to those guys and saying, "Sorry, guys, but we got it all wrong. We killed an innocent man." Maybe that helps you understand why the rage and the anger would rise up in their hearts, and now they desire to kill Paul. Well, in verse 30, when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And here's something you may not know. We don't hear from Paul again for 10 years. It's not until Barnabas goes and finds him in Antioch that Paul comes on the scene, if you will. And theologians and scholars they often refer to the season in Paul's life as the silent years. Another season of preparation where God was working and preparing Saul for the ministry that he had called him. It's not silent, but it's sometimes that we have to be pulled out of the noise of life and brought into a place of silence in order to hear God speak. And what he's calling us to do, or how he's working in our lives and changing us and growing us. At least this time he didn't go off to Arabia. He's exported back to his hometown. But imagine Saul's temptation. What he experienced at Damascus, goes to Jerusalem, experiences the same thing there. Rejection initially, then persecution. Those who are wanting to kill him. Then he's sent off, saying, "Go back home, Saul." Imagine his thoughts, his temptation. "God, I don't understand. I'm just trying to follow you, Lord, and people are trying to kill me. I'm doing what you told me to do. I'm preaching Christ, and I thought that things were getting better. I was grateful for Barnabas, Lord, but what are you doing now? I thought I was supposed to go to the Gentiles and plant churches. And here I am sitting at home. Where are you, Lord?" You ever had thoughts like that? "God, what are you doing? I thought I was doing what you told me to do, and now look at where it's got me. This decision or that decision, has it ever occurred to you that where it's got you is exactly where God wants you to be?" We've all had experiences like that. Perhaps we couldn't see what God was doing in that moment, but looking back, we're able to see that in those silent years, or those dark times, God was working. Seasons of preparation taking place. His grace was always at work. You probably, illustrations abound as you think back over your own life, and you've gone through difficult seasons and hard things, and you can look back, and in the moment you say, "God, where are you?" But now you say, "Oh, I see now, Lord, a little bit of what you were doing here in this situation or that situation." You know, I've shared our story about adoption. It was through grieving two miscarriages that God prepared our heart for adoption. It was through pouring out hours, countless hours of blood, sweat, and tears, investing in a body shop business, working sometimes till 2 or 3 in the morning, and I'm thinking, Lord, where are you? Why is this so hard? God used all that to do things in my own life and character, and then positioned me to be able to sell that shop later so that I could afford to go to the pastor's college and not have a job. I didn't know that God was doing that in the middle of all of that when I'm crying out to Him, but He was. Perhaps you're not there yet and you're not able to look back and see, ah, that's what God is doing. But I promise you, He is working and you can trust Him in all that He's doing. God's not done in this story with Saul, even though he's sitting somewhere at home for 10 years. God's not done working in Saul's life and preparing him for the future that He's called him to, and nor is He done in your life either. And He often uses trials and dark times and silent years to bring about His good purposes in our lives and in His kingdom. Which leads us to the final point, providential positioning. It's interesting that after Luke is recounting all this persecution of Saul, that he closes out this section with the following, and look at verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What a contrast to what we've been reading earlier in Acts, the chapter of Acts. Yes, Luke is recording the progression of the word and the expansion of the kingdom. And in chapter 4, though, Peter and John are arrested. They're put on trial and then reluctantly released. Remember in chapter 5, the apostles are arrested and then miraculously freed by God. In chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. And then we read this at the beginning of chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then to come to the end of chapter 9 in verse 31, and God inspires Luke to write this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It's as if God is saying, I've got this. No worries. Nothing will stop or hinder my plan from going forward in the church. I just converted the chief persecutor of the church. I've got this. Church experienced the comfort of the Holy Spirit as it multiplied. And as I've already said, nothing will stop His plan for your life and what He's called you to either. If God can take the greatest persecutor of the church and radically reorient his life so that he becomes the greatest apologist for Christ, He can take our darkest hours and turn them for our good. God used all of Paul's past, the persecutions, the trials, all of those things that he endured. You read in his letters and you see Paul's talking about the things that he's endured for the sake of the kingdom. God used all of those things to providentially position him and prepare him for ministry, and that God's word would expand and increase. God's purposes would be accomplished through Paul's life. So when we find ourselves in dark times or silent years, God's always at work. for my good and for your good and His glory. It may feel that like God has put you on a shelf for a season, or that He's turning a blind eye to your circumstances, but nothing could be further from the truth, because He promises to never leave you nor forsake you. Psalm 32, verses 7 through 8. The psalmist speaking to God says, "You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." And listen to God speaking back in verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." I like the way the King James says the last part of verse 8 there. It says, "I will guide thee with mine eye." Listen to this quote from C.W. Naylor. "When God guides us with His eye, He watches the path before us. He sees that which threatens and fortifies us against it before we reach the place of danger. He drives away the enemies that lurk in wait for us. So the promise, 'I will guide thee with mine eye,' means much more to us than we can comprehend. Many times, when we seem to be walking alone, God's eye is leading us. So dark a night never comes to us, but that the eye of God pierces through its gloom in order to guide our footsteps in the way of truth." Some of you have experienced dark times indeed. Some still are. I don't want to pretend to know exactly what God is doing, because we can't. But perhaps through your dark times and your silent years, God is providentially positioning you for a brighter future. Now, what do I mean by that, a brighter future? Do I mean that life will be easier? No. Do I mean that troubles will cease? No. Do I mean that our lives are going to turn into an overnight success story? Like Duck Dynasty. It's incredible. No, it's not what I mean. In Scripture, the glory of God and the light of God are often found together or used synonymously. For example, in 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks of God dwelling in unapproachable light. Saul, on the way to Damascus, was surrounded, it says, by a great light, which was a physical manifestation of the presence, the power, and the glory of God. So when I talk of a brighter future, I mean that God uses the dark times, the hard times, the trials in our lives as a means of revealing more of Himself to us, more of His power, more of His faithfulness, more of His patience, more of His persevering love, so that we see Him more clearly and are transformed as a result. So that while our circumstances may not change, we change. Because the glory of God, the power of God, the magnificence of God, the beauty of God becomes more apparent to us, and we're transformed more and more into His image as we behold the glory of the Lord. As a result, then reflecting the light of His glory to others in an increasing manner. 1 Peter 1:6 through 9 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You understand what Peter's saying there? It's through these various trials that our faith grows, our trust grows. Ultimately, through our trials, we end up prizing Christ more. Because we know He is holding us in those times when we could no longer hold on. We know that He's tightly bound to us and will never let us go. So having a brighter future has nothing to do with a personal success story. It has everything to do with God's glory being made manifest to us through our times of darkness and through us, so that more and more our lives become a testimony and witness to the greatness and glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So what is the source of this brighter future? It's the same light that Saul encountered on the Damascus road. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." John 1:4, "In Him was life," speaking of Jesus, "and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." No matter how dark your days are, they will not overcome the light of Jesus Christ in you. And in fact, those dark days, those silent years, actually cause you to shine brighter and brighter in the kingdom of God as you run to Him, trusting Him, putting your hope in fully in Him and Him alone. Because just as God's plan for the church would not be stopped, neither will His plans for you. I don't know why some of you, some of us, have walked through the silent years and the dark times that you have. And maybe in this life you may never understand. But I do believe a day is coming, whether in this life or the next, where you'll be able to say, "It was worth it." When you look at the story of Paul's life and all that he endured, in Philippians, remember what he says. He's talking about the possibility of being at the end of his life and possibly dying. And he's saying, which shall I choose? You know, to die is to depart and be with the Lord, but I need to stay here and for your benefit and your blessing. And he says this. He says that whatever gain he had, he considered as rubbish, a dung heap, compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. And it was through those times, I believe, that Paul was more intimately acquainted with his Savior. The times when he's shipwrecked and in the sea, the times when he's just been beaten, or the time that he was stoned, I believe he's more intimately acquainted with the love and the persevering grace of his Savior. And so for you and for me, we have that same hope. Don't run from it. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you need to embrace your trial. To be honest, I think it's hogwash. I don't want to embrace my trial. I want to escape from it. I want to get out of it as quick as possible. But let me encourage you to do this. In your desire to flee and escape, because that's human and that's normal, escape to the Lord Jesus Christ and allow Him to smother you in His grace and His love and His mercy that holds you with a hold that will never, ever let you go. If the worship team could join me on the stage, I believe there are some here this morning who you feel like that you're in the silent years or dark times yourself. We're going to do something a little different. I felt like in preparing the message that the Lord wanted us just to pray for you. And so I'm going to ask you not to come down front, but to take a step of faith and just to stand where you are. And the reason for standing is because I want others to be able to gather around you and to pray for you. So if that's you, if you feel like I'm in that season, it's either a season of dryness and spiritual Arabia, so to speak, or just feeling like, man, these just feel like dark times and I don't know what God's doing. Would you mind now just to stand up in faith, trusting God that He's desiring to meet you and pour out His Spirit upon you? Thank you. And if we could, as those that are standing, if you're near them, would you please just gather around them? Lay hands on them. Those of you that are standing, if you want to share a little bit of how they can pray specifically, that's fine. You don't have to do that. But I want us to be a Barnabas right now. And lift up prayers to the Father on behalf of those who feel like they're in that place. Knowing that our Father cares for us and He delights to answer the prayers of His people. So can we do that now? Can we just spend some time, just a few minutes in prayer, and then I'll close that time of prayer out. And then we'll respond in song. Let's pray for one another. We're going to sing in just a moment in response to the Lord. Before we do, just one final thought, and it's this. Perhaps there's some still here this morning who are spiritually blind, as Saul was, that you don't know the Lord. You've not put your faith, your trust, and hope in Him and what He did on the cross as He took your punishment and sin. John 12:46 says this, I've come to the world, into the world as light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in darkness. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, I want to plead with you this morning. Put your faith, your trust, and your hope in what He did for you on the cross. Repenting of your sins, accepting Him as Savior. And if that describes you and you'd like to talk more about that, you'd like more specific prayer in regards to that, after we finish singing this song, I'll be down front for a few minutes afterwards. Would love to talk with you. Let's stand together and sing and remind each other as we sing of some wonderful, wonderful truths about God's work and the way He moves and acts in our lives for our good and His glory.